If you're tuning in, if so, by the way, let us know. If you're out there in Facebook land, just give us a little thumbs up. It's good to hear from you and let us know that you're out there. We're going to talk about a new series that we're beginning tonight. It has to do with the deeper things of God's love, the deeper things that God's love unlocks. I want you to think about aspects that the love of God allows us to come to know and understand that we wouldn't have known had we not understood the love of God. Now, I understand today that many people speak regarding the love of God. It's one of those subjects that's brought up many times, but I think oftentimes people have actually kind of lost touch with what the love of God reveals to us in the scripture. There are many deeper truths that the love of God unlocks for us. And as we go through this series, we're going to begin in the Old Testament and transfer into the New Testament. I think that you'll see that the love of God actually draws us into an incredibly deep relationship with the Lord. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 through 20, the Apostle Paul prays that the believers will come to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It's deeper than the knowledge of God, anything that we would know. It's height, it's depth, it's breadth, it's width. I think that as we look at that, we'll understand the eternality of God's love, which is incredibly important for us. And so tonight we want to look at, if you will, God's declaration of love in the Old Testament. Now, let me just say, before we begin, in the Old Testament, I think that we could easily say that God's love was, please don't take this wrong, it was merely a whisper compared to the New Testament. For example, in the New Testament, well over 60 times, almost 70 times, God speaks of his personal love, either directed towards believers or they are the recipients of it, or they're in it or they have some relationship to it. That's not the many commands that tell us to love God. But in the Old Testament, there are only approximately between 5 and 10 times when God himself says he loved an individual or a people. Now, think about that. That's really quite amazing. Now, in the Old Testament, the believers were told to love the Lord their God, the Shema, in Hebrew, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 and on. But they weren't told that God loved them as often as they were told that they were to love God, and by virtue of their relationship to his commandment, they would express that love. And God would enter into relationship based upon that. So we're going to look at that tonight. I think it's very important to understand that what was in the Old Testament, it was there. No one denies the fact that, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had fallen, God clothed them with a covering. He shed blood so that their sins could be covered, and he covered them and covered their shame. And that was a prediction in Genesis 3 and verse 15 that God was going to provide a redeemer. We can track that through. But in the Old Testament, the love of God is oftentimes clouded first and foremost by the sin of humanity. And I don't think you have to look any further than that period of time between Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 6 to understand that. That man's sin clouds the love of God or his relationship to it in the way that he treats others. And secondly, even in the lives of those who are what we would call patriarchs in the scripture, such as Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David or any of the judges, or we find that oftentimes the behavior of those people cloud our understanding of the love of God in some way. And that speaks to us today because truthfully, as we'll see, we are to be that expression. So first and foremost, I think it's quite interesting that God's love directed towards people in the Old Testament was somewhat clouded. Now, you can say, well, God chose Abraham, and I agree. And God provided a provision, I believe, through Melchizedek in Genesis 14 for the rest of the nations there. I believe Melchizedek had actually been a priest of God, a priest of the Most High God that was a living person that Abraham tithed to there in Genesis 14. But we also see all the other nations and we see their lack of relationship to God. For example, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other nations, those things that simply clouded. So God chose Abraham. God made a covenant with him. And God revealed himself to him in a very special way. Actually, there's only one person in the Old Testament I know that God spoke to Moses in Numbers 12 as he would a friend, but there's only one person in the Old Testament that God actually called a friend and used the word ahab, which means to love. God actually called Abraham in Isaiah 41:8 his loved one. He was the one that he loved. He was his friend. So everything that Israel received came through the covenant that God made with Abraham, beginning in Genesis 12 and ending in Genesis chapter 22. So we're going to look at some of that tonight. I think this is very important. And if we speak about God's covenant love, then we have to talk about certain aspects of it. And the first thing is, and I just want to read to you these verses now in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Notice what it says here in Deuteronomy 7. And I want you to see this. Very important. God says to Israel, he says, you're a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Actually, he possesses them out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his desire or desire you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But notice this, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. This is very important. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And know therefore the Lord your God, he is God. And notice this, he's the faithful God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. I have translated as covenant mercy. It's a commitment God made to be merciful by virtue of his covenant to 1,000 generations, to those that love him, keep his commandments, repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. And he will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today. And then I think that we have listed here in our handout another very important verse in Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, notice this, I have loved you, speaking to Israel, with an everlasting love. The word there, everlasting, speaks of an eternal love. And therefore, I have drawn you with, again, covenant mercy. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15, yet your fathers did the Lord desire to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. So the first thing that we're going to see here is that God made a commitment to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He finalized or formalized that commitment in Genesis chapter 15, and Abraham believed in verse 6, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. In chapter 17, he was given the promise of Isaac and the covenant of circumcision. In chapter 22, God swore, and it says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13 that God couldn't swear by anyone else, so he swore by himself. There was no one greater than he. And he made an eternal covenant with Abraham. And you'll notice in the verses that we've spoken of today, as God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, it's because of my relationship to your forefathers. It's the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their predecessor, his predecessors, is the reason why I've done this. So God's love was directed towards a person and through that person to his descendants. In the Old Testament, we see that God first and foremost made a commitment, and that commitment was something that he could not compromise. In other words, in order to not fulfill that commitment would be to compromise his very nature. Now, as we go on in our study in the next few weeks, we're going to see that your salvation and my salvation is dependent upon a commitment that God made to the Son, because he is the author of a new covenant in Hebrews chapter 9. And it's not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. He made this commitment to us. And so God made an eternal commitment to us through the Son, and it's our relationship to that, by faith, to that commitment that we receive eternal life. It's not by any other action than our relationship to the Son by faith. We'll talk about that more in future sermons. But this is really important. God made a commitment to Abraham. And God couldn't swear by anything greater than himself, so he swore by himself, and it was an eternal commitment. So God's love in the Old Testament is revealed to us first and foremost as committal. And notice this, we do understand that the children of Israel weren't the nicest people to be around. If they could frustrate Moses, they could frustrate anybody. And we understand all the pitfalls that they entered into, their unbelief at Mount Sinai when they made the golden calf, and all the times they argued and they were bitter and bickered about everything that happened to them when they didn't have, got sick of the manna and they wanted quail in Numbers 11. All the things that they complained about when they were disrespectful to the authority of Moses, with when, you know, the Aaron's rod butted and all those things. I think that's in Numbers chapter 17. We have all these things that continue to happen as you track out the nation of Israel. As they get to the promised land and supposed to go over, in Numbers 13 and 14, what happens? They listen to the 10 spies and they don't honor God, and they end up 40 years in the wilderness. They're actually, as is spoken of, they're actually a generation that was destined to have their bones scattered all over the wilderness. These were the people that God was dealing with. But he was committed to them. He was committed to them. And it's very interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when it speaks of these people, it says they were all baptized into the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses. And they were all baptized unto the rock that followed them, meaning that they had all entered into a relationship with their God by faith and been taken out of Egypt. They would never go back. In other words, they were God's. As we read in the verse, they were God's possession. They entered into that covenant by faith. Their behavior certainly didn't complement that relationship, but they were still his children. Paul uses that very analogy or example in 1 Corinthians 10 to say that to the believers there, be careful lest you fall by the same example of unbelief, meaning that you have this relationship with God, but you don't in any way reveal that relationship in your behavior. God was committed to them. They never went back. They were his children. He had entered into a covenant. And as we've seen in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15, because of God's love that he directed towards their forefathers, he was committed to them as the predecessors. Interesting. Notice the next thing, it's declarative, and I think this is very important. God tells us in a number of times, just a very few, but in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God says to Israel, I've loved you with an everlasting love. God declares his love. By the way, in Hosea chapter 3, God declares his love to Israel and says that you're like a woman that I'm married to that's committing adultery. You're like an adulteress, but I still love you. It's interesting. God tells in Malachi 1:2 to a group of people that have literally abandoned their faith in Christ and gotten to a place where they're offering up things that are not even sacred to God. He says that I've loved you. So we see the love of God again and again in the Old Testament, just a number of times where he directs that love towards them. And he says, you're the object of my love, to a very, if you will, unfaithful people, oftentimes. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 5, he said God didn't listen to the prayer of Balaam, who was his prophet, who had betrayed him, because he loved the people of Israel. He loved the commitment that he'd made to their forefathers. So we know this, that God's love is declarative. And we're going to see this even more when we get into the New Testament. Obviously, the verse that everyone quotes in John 3:16 is that God so loved the world. And this is the reason why he gave his only begotten son, is because he so loved the world. God's love is declarative. He tells us of his love. And what's so amazing to me is that as we transfer into the New Testament soon, that God doesn't fail to let everyone know what his attitude is towards the humanity. Now, you can read the Old Testament. I don't know about any of you here, but I know when I read the Old Testament as an unsaved person, I got tripped up by a lot of the things that were going on in the Old Testament. I mean, God's people doing some pretty nasty things. And trying to understand it, trying to understand how God could say, just, I want you to obliterate a whole people. I just want you to wipe out the entire nation. All these things that just, so you could read in the Old Testament and you could really get kind of, how can I say it, twisted around some of these things. But God didn't leave any stone unturned in the New Testament when it comes to us understanding his love. And that is very important for us to understand. And that love unlocks for us a deeper understanding of many aspects of his character. I'll give you an example. And if we think about it, when we talk about in Jeremiah chapter 31, when God says, look, I've loved you with an everlasting love, but how does he draw us? It says with loving kindness, or literally a covenant. I've made a covenant that I'm going to be merciful. I've drawn you with covenant mercy. The translation is loving kindness. The word actually means that God made a covenant to be merciful. So for example, in Psalm 136, I believe it's 26 times, the psalmist says his covenant mercy endures forever. So God made a covenant with mankind. I'm going to be merciful to you. That was his covenant. He expressed it first in Genesis 3:15. He expressed it next when he came to Abraham. And truthfully, if we were to understand Israel and their part in the world, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 and on, they were to be a kingdom of what? Priests to the world. It wasn't supposed to be one tribe, and it wasn't supposed to be one priest. It was supposed to be a nation of people that represented the purpose and love of God to the rest of the world. Do you understand that? God wanted everybody to see it through these people, not just one particular high priest in one particular place, but these people and the way that they related to the world. They failed to do that. And God has entrusted to his church, as we'll see, that very privilege today in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 and on. We are now the recipients of that commission. That's why the church goes into all the world. The nation of Israel was to be that testimony, and they failed to do so. But here we can see that God's covenant mercy is the means by which he draws us. And you'll notice, I think this is very interesting. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Now, in your translation, it'll say, I think the King James translation is much better on this one, to be quite honest with you. But actually, it says this, it's of the Lord's loving kindness or covenant mercy. It says, it is of the Lord's covenant mercy. Had it come to an end, that were not consumed, it's because of his covenant mercy that we're not consumed. And notice this, his compassions never end. They're new every morning. And notice this, great is his faithfulness. God, as part of his nature, is going to be faithful to the commitments that he's made. He promises to be faithful to the commitments that he's made. And he's made a commitment to express his mercy towards mankind. So if we were to track this, and we will in the future, into Ephesians chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he expressed this love towards us, and he forgave us, seated us in heavenly places, and all the things that we have as privileges in Jesus Christ, because God is committed to covenant mercy. Notice in Psalm 85 and verse 10 and 11, this is a very interesting verse, but it says this, and I want you to think about it. It says, mercy, God's loving his commitment to mercy, covenant mercy, and truth have met together. So we come to know who God is because of his mercy. In other words, you'll never think about it this way. How many people have ever been around a person that was incredibly harsh? Now, how inclined were you to go to that person and want to interact with that person? Not much, right? It's like, you don't want to be around that person because you know you're going to get beat up every time you go around them, right? It's like, they're always going to find fault. There's always going to be something wrong. You know you're never going to live up. So you don't ever want to go around that person. If God wasn't committed to covenant mercy for us, we would never be able to learn the truth. We'd be afraid to learn the truth. We would want just a measure, or just a sliver of truth that we could live in, lest we offend. There would be no freedom. There wouldn't be any Galatians 5:1 liberty. There wouldn't be any of that. You'd just feel totally, if you will, oppressed in your life. By the way, isn't that exactly what Israel was like in the time of Jesus? Where they strained a gnat and swallowed a camel? Or they talked about all the things that people were to keep, and they forgot the weightier matters of mercy and judgment and truth, those things? Isn't that what was going on? That's what Jesus was actually contending against when he was on the earth. The very heart of God was showing mercy. Mercy and truth have met together. And then it says this, notice this, righteousness and peace have kissed. I'll never enter into the presence of a holy God unless I understand the truth about God's mercy. How can you come in his presence? How can you come boldly before a throne of grace unless you receive mercy? I have to have mercy. I have to understand I'm in need of mercy. And if I don't, I'll never get there. But then righteousness and peace, I have peace with God. And then notice what happens. Truth begins to spring up on the earth. In other words, other people begin to get it because you got it. And God's kind of laying out this little seed of truth. Because you get it, others will get it, and it will grow. If you get it, others will get it. And then notice this, it says righteousness looks down from heaven. God in his holiness can look down from heaven and be pleased because mercy and truth have met together. And people have peace being in the presence of God. And truth can spring up on the earth. People aren't afraid to learn of God. It's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's a living God with a living relationship and a personal rapport. It's special. And God is pleased with that. This is why I think, and I can't tell you how much a verse like this means, but in Isaiah 63:9, I wrote this down, in all their afflictions, it says he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence, now listen to this, who is Jesus Christ, the angel of his presence, save them. In his love and forgiveness, literally, he redeemed them. And he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. In the Old Testament, it was God and his expression of love that carried Israel through and was true to them, even to this day. I heard recently in a conversation with our missions director, and he was sharing, he had gotten off the phone with our couple who's been in Israel now almost 30 years, if not 30 years, and they were saying that Benjamin Netanyahu was on, literally on TV, national TV, saying that he sensed and expected the Messiah, that he felt that it was time for the Messiah to return because of all the conditions in the world and the way that things are playing out around Israel. And I just thought it was interesting that here we have the leader of Israel looking for the return of the Messiah. In their heart, they know that God, his very angel, has kept them. This Sunday we're going to talk in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 of the fact that literally Israel, there will come a time when they become such a burden to the world that the world just wants to eradicate them, get rid of them. They're such a pain. And at that point, God will deliver them, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. It's very interesting what it says there. And they'll repent. They'll finally see their Messiah for who he was, the one that they crucified. And they'll go aside and they'll repent. It's a very compelling portion of Scripture. God's covenant love, we are drawn because of his mercy. It's his mercy. Now, I want to close here tonight with this one thing. And this is where Israel stumbled. And it has to do with the issue of what we might call common misconceptions. And by the way, you know many believers today that live in these same misconceptions. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'm just going to read you a few verses here. But it's quite interesting what the Lord says to Israel, because he's kind of foretelling he's just telling them, this is what you're going to do. He said, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, speaking of all their enemies, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath, notice this, which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Now then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people, he says. I just want you to think about this. And we've all been around this, and we've all probably tasted of this ourselves. Have you ever met a person that got, let's say they got free from something, and then they compared everyone that had a problem similar to theirs to their deliverance? In other words, they told them how they got free from that. So if I can do it, you can do it. You ever been around that person? And it's not like they're saying it from the viewpoint of, hey, I'm just a worm and God gave me mercy and I got through this and I want you to know I'm for you, I'm pulling for you, I'm praying for you, I'm with you. It's like, see what I did, and because I did it, you could do it. Typically people that lose a lot of weight get into that mode and things like that. It's just something we do. It's human. It's human nature. We do that. It's one thing about, by the way, this stay at home. It's stay at home and get fat. It's not stay at home and be healthy, I can tell you that. It's stay at home and gain weight for me, but that's just the way it worked. But notice here that these people, as most people will, for some reason we take what God gave us mercifully and we tend to translate that into our own righteousness. In other words, we deserve what God gave us. Now you say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, let's just look at history. Let's look at European history and their dominance over the world in the name of Christ, where they just destroyed whole people groups and even in this nation. Let's look at the way some people see themselves as better than another because they know Christ and others don't. Even some that may believe that for some reason they're the chosen and others aren't. How foolish is that? We're all the recipients of God's mercy. There's no one better than another, and none deserving. And God is very clear here in the Old Testament to say, look, I'm giving you the promised land because I made an oath and I can't compromise my character. I made a commitment to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I'm going to do this because, and you're their predecessors, but you're a stiff-necked people. I have a hard time even being around you, but I'm going to do it. But you don't deserve it. Now, we've all talked to people that in their heart they know, in the humility of their own life, that they don't deserve what God has given them. And those are the people you like to talk to. Because no matter what they've achieved, they understand that it was all by the grace of God, that we're His workmanship, not our own. That anything we add to it could just as easily have been used in a very negative direction, right? But that God has been merciful. And those are people that you don't mind talking to. You don't mind being around them. You don't mind talking to them. Even if you don't agree with them, you have to be impressed with just the humility of their life. It's something that people are attracted to. I would just say that here in the Old Testament, one thing that we can see is that God was trying to reinforce in the nation of Israel the fact that they were always to remember that they didn't deserve what they got. God made a commitment, an oath, and he fulfilled that oath because He is a merciful God. His love is expressed in eternal mercy towards people that are undeserving. And when we take that into the New Testament, we're going to see that Jesus Christ Himself is the very expression of that love in eternal mercy to you and me. And it opens a big door for us. Now, next Wednesday, I'm going to talk about the mercy seat. It's interesting. Jesus Christ is actually the same in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament word. That word, kalasmos, is used for Jesus Christ as our propitiation in 1 John 2:1. In Romans 3:25, Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He's our propitiation. He's the one that appeased God for us. But do you ever think about the mercy seat? First of all, it took death to get there. Someone had to die. And you had to go through a litany of things to get into that room. And it was only once a year, and it was a very sacred thing. But when you went in there, there were two angels and they were looking down on that mercy seat. But there was something under the mercy seat. And what was contained in that mercy seat was not a testimony of the greatness of God, because God doesn't need that. Just look around you. The world is His testimony. It was a testimony of the failure of humanity. And God never saw any of it because all He could see was the mercy seat. And I want you to realize that God never sees our failure because all He can see is the blood that's been shed by His Son. We'll talk about that next week. Father, we thank You for this night. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We're going to have Pastor Jim come up here in a moment, but Lord, we just ask that You would bless each and every one. We pray, Lord, that You would speak to us in a very special way. And if there's someone here tonight that's never, you know, listening and they've never asked You to be their Savior, maybe they have met some of the people that we kind of talked about here tonight, people that have misrepresented Your very loving character. We ask, Lord, that You would speak to their hearts and that You would draw them with Your loving kindness, Your covenant mercy today, Lord. That You'd speak to their hearts And we ask that you would just encourage them in all that they do. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless us as we do this study. Give us wisdom and insight, and encourage the church in all that we do. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.